The area of the country that I grew up in and that I then first pastored in had a different tradition than we have here in central Illinois. Some of you may have had this when you were younger, but that was the tradition of Holy Week services. Palm Sunday on Sunday morning, and then there were worship services on Sunday evening, Monday evening, Tuesday evening, and then Wednesday evening, usually with communion. What that did for me, at least as a preacher, it allowed me to not make this strange kind of jump from Palm Sunday to Easter as if nothing happened in between. Here in this worship service, we are honoring the richness of Holy Week by the nature of the service itself. And in fact, after this message, you notice a kind of pivot from joyfulness to the hymn, Go to Dark Gethsemane. We also honor this in terms of our services here in this congregation. We have Palm Sunday and then Maundy Thursday, the Last Supper. And then Jane is going to be leading a Good Friday commemoration with a prayer walk. And then we come to Easter, and I think it's appropriate this way. But in terms of preaching, it's awkward to go from Palm Sunday, Hosanna, boop, all of a sudden you're in Easter as if nothing happened in between. What I'll do this morning is therefore stand back a little bit, and I want to look somewhat at big picture and as I can best understand it, what the larger context was of all of these occasions, not only of Palm Sunday, but of that entire week, and then to think how that might be mirrored in our lives. Shall we pray? Lord God, in all things and in all ways, might we understand and take in and be changed by the true message of Jesus. What he taught, how he lived, what he did, and what you have done in him for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We often have misconceptions as children. We think the world is one way and that it's all about us, and then later on we realize that's not the case. Because I grew up in a densely Mennonite settled area, it was a surprise when I finally learned that most of the United States is not Mennonite. What a learning. I also had some ideas about Holy Week and what was happening there. And as a child, my idea was this, that Jesus entered Jerusalem and that other than the not-to-be-trusted scribes and Pharisees, it was all about Jesus. Almost everyone in Jerusalem was excited. They were enthused. It was as if the city emptied and ushered him in. But in the end, these Jewish leaders were in fact not to be trusted, and somehow they managed to turn the crowds. And those stupid people turned against him. And there was a trial and a crucifixion and then a resurrection. That was Holy Week in my mind. That was, if I could have seen a video of it, what was happening as I imagined it. So that when the word the crowds was used, that involved all of Jerusalem, and the likelihood that that was the case is very, very low. Now, in some of this, we need to be somewhat confident in people that have done scholarship and have reasons to think this way. But in reality, it is likely that it was more complicated. To start the description dramatically, remembering that we are now at the festival, Passover, and every single year, Passover was a riot waiting to happen. It didn't mean it did, but it was a riot that was waiting to happen because Passover commemorated the single most important occasion in all of Jewish history. It was a time when God rescued the Hebrew people from a hopeless situation. The time when they were enslaved by one of the most powerful empires in the world. And what they remembered, what Passover was all about, was that now as they were stuck again, and now the occupying empire is Rome, and beating in the Jewish heart was this hope. Maybe it'll happen again. God did it once. Maybe a leader will come, a Messiah, and rescue us. Every year they came, and they enacted, they remembered, and they hoped. They were just waiting, and will rally behind this Messiah, and we also can be free. Maybe this is the year. I think of it, you could find all kinds of metaphors for this. I think of it as if the situation was like there was a bunch of dry grass, and all it was going to take was a spark and the right kind of wind to blow through them, and you would suddenly have a raging fire. Now, what amped up this tension is that in ordinary times, the population of Jerusalem is estimated to have been about 50,000. We remember that the Jews had been scattered after the fall of the Davidic and Solomon kingdoms. They scattered all over. Many of them returned to Jerusalem, but most did not. But those scattered Jews, for this one occasion, they would come back to Jerusalem to celebrate, to remember, to hope. Some people say the population went to 150,000. I've heard as high as 250,000. It went from 50 to 250,000. So not only do you have all of the hopes, but you've got a lot going on, and it's like any time you put together a critical mass of people, you don't necessarily know what's happening. That's how riots happen when you pack them into a sports stadium. When you get that kind of density and you stir in religious fervor, then they are ripe for a riot. However, the Romans weren't stupid. They didn't get to be the empire being stupid. It was a case that for a couple of centuries, periodically, there had been these little brush fires before that had come from the Jews, sort of these little uprisings, and then they'd get squelched ruthlessly. So by the time that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the Romans had a plan. And because of that plan, it means that on Palm Sunday, there were actually two processions, and the one that was acted out here was by far the least noticeable and the least significant. As a child, I always thought that Jesus' triumphal entry was the main event. The whole town lined the streets with palm branches. Scholars tell us it's more likely there might have been hundreds, maybe 1,000 people who would have heard of Jesus. After all, he was just a country person who had wandered around the countryside. Maybe 1,000 that were enthused enough to greet him, maybe some more that gathered in. And they were shouting, "Hosanna," meaning "save us, save us." But much more noticeable was the other procession. If we were to track the Holy Week accounts as they're listed in the Gospels, we would note that Jesus entered the city. Make sure I have my directions straight. He entered the city from the east. West of Jerusalem, near the seaside, is where the Romans kept a large garrison of soldiers, the reserves, the National Guard, as it were. And every year in the just-in-case contingency plan, they would very deliberately, in a show of force, they would march in the reinforcements from the west. So there was one procession coming from the east, and there was another procession coming in from the west. And they were very, very different. Intimidation. Horses and foot soldiers and leather armor and helmets and weapons and banners and beating of bump, 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 bump. Big, wide procession, and let there be no mistake who's in charge here. From the east, riding on a donkey, We say it's triumphant. We don't really have reason to believe it was that triumphant. The comparison was the show of who and the question of who will run people's lives. Who's in charge here? The kingdom of God? The Roman Empire? So that's part of the big picture. You may have hope beating in your breast, but you know good and well what's going to happen and who's really in charge and where the power really is and what makes a difference in this world. Much more was swirling around. Now I need to go into all of the Gospels and the larger story beyond just what was shared this morning. We know from other texts that there was this derisive kind of skepticism. Not only who is Jesus, but who is this Galilean country boy who has suddenly shown up? There's another place where we read, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Who? Where? What? And the likelihood is that those that had come only for the festival from way out of town, the foreigners, would have had no idea. And so I'm sure that as word of this Eastern procession came in, there were questions like, well, what's his agenda and what have you heard? Is he going to save us? Should we buy swords? Are we meeting anywhere? Is there anything going on? It may be that Jesus' presence stirred interest, but there was a sort of confusing milieu without a lot of clarity. I'm sure it didn't help when finances entered in. So take the number you want to take. Let's say that there's 200,000 people there, and they've come from all over the place, and they want to offer sacrifices. What do they need to do? Change money and buy sacrifices. The money changing and sacrifice selling business in the temple is booming. And here comes Jesus and turns over their tables and says, bring this to a halt. And he drives them out of the temple. My goodness, it's like suddenly on December 15, somebody shut off Christmas. What's going on here? Then, so you have empire, you have business, all the stuff that swirls around. Then you have religion, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they've worked out an accommodation with the empire. And they're holding a certain amount of power. And they have their traditions. And they have the ways we've always done things. And this may be Passover celebration number 279 or whatever it is. And they've all gone fine until this person came in and challenged them. Theologically, they are offended at his theology. And politically, they are threatened by the potential loss of power. Maybe most practically for some of them, they are sweating it. Is this Jesus going to do something that's going to trigger a Roman response and upset the status quo? The very moment he entered Jerusalem, the plot thickens, and that's the clever or not title of the sermon. The plot is always thick. There's always stuff that's swirling around. There's this, but then there's this, but what about this, and who's this? And then some people are apathetic and clueless. So Jesus comes into the middle of that. David did a very beautiful job in his worship leading of leading us as he asked over and over again, who is Jesus? That was the question. The whole city was stirred. Okay, a lot of the city was stirred. Maybe the whole city was, who is Jesus? I ask this as a question. I'll give you my answer. The question it would be, do you think that in such confusion, people were actually hearing the true answer? Now just imagine to yourself all that hustle and bustle and who is Jesus, the pressure, the counter-pressure, the thickened plot as it were. I wonder how many people remembered Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers. Romans, turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. I've come not to lord it over, but to serve. Hosanna, save us, save us. I've come not to lord it over, but to serve. How do you hear a message in the midst of a world that has such winds and crosswinds and confusion that says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed? We will note that even his followers, clear through the week, never seemed to quite get it. Who is this Jesus? This is what we know. One of them betrays him, Judas. One denies him, Peter. Two of them try to pull a backroom deal for the choice seats in heaven. One of them doubts him, and it goes on and on and on. Who is Jesus? What is his message? And can it be heard free from all of the distortions and agendas that surround us? The plot thickens. The plot is always thick. And so we come to our modern times, but I believe the question hasn't changed. Who is Jesus today? When we evoke the name of Jesus today, I believe the mix we live in is just as volatile and it is just as confusing. So we need to imagine then a visitor, a time traveler, set it up how you want, but somebody who, for whatever reason, is simply going to trust what they see in order to draw conclusions. So I'm imagining a visitor to any American city in what I already mentioned in December. Oh, I see. I understand. Jesus is the patron saint of retail sales. And in fact, our economy depends in large part on a good Christmas season of buying stuff whether we need it or not. Furthermore, this is not just in December. I ask us to note the prevalence and the attraction of the so-called prosperity gospel. I want to get rich. I really do. Oh, Jesus can make me rich? Wonderful. And that's preached and embraced. It's the Kool-Aid people are drinking in some booming and growing churches. Is that Jesus? Or, again, imagine a visitor to most American churches, but now we are in the opposite part of the calendar. I'm hypothesizing it happens periodically, a Sunday on that happens to fall on July 4. Oh, I see. It appears that Jesus and the American Empire go together hand in glove. You know what let's do? Let's combine the parades. Let's combine the parades. What we need is our country first, and we need to overlay that with talk of Jesus as Lord, and we'll combine those two parades. So that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this country are seen as almost the same. Is that Jesus? This one might be more subtle, but then there is the Jesus of the privileged classes, which might include us. Economically, that's us. We're privileged. In a large majority way, that's us. We are white. The evidence that Jesus becomes, who is this Jesus? Well, he becomes sort of the cheerleader and champion of privilege is the way that one can still find Christian churches which turn a blind eye to the hungry and poor and disadvantaged, or actively set themselves apart from others, and the word for this is racism. We feel good in our worship even though our lives might be different than who Jesus is. And then I had to throw this one in. Sometimes I think this is the biggest challenge for the Mennonite Church of Normal. Who is Jesus? Jesus is nice and liberal, meek and mild. This is the Jesus of nice liberals. Tell me about him. No real demands, no standards, no call to righteousness, no honest expectations, no consequences, no talk of sin, just nice. Well, I am simply saying that in some ways there is no better time than Holy Week. It is such a rich week to dive into this question, to read the Gospels, to wonder. I'm not now going to launch into, and now let me tell you the whole story, because I'm not going to do that. But think about Holy Week. Were I to pantomime it, there is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, the joy of hope. And then there is Maundy Thursday. Last Supper. I wanted to eat this meal with you. We're together as people. Where are we really at? And then, Good Friday. Crucifixion. Sacrifice. Atonement. All of the followers at a distance when it comes to this. And then, seldom mentioned, comes this, which is Black Saturday. He's not risen. The drama is over. People have gone home. And one can only go through Black Saturday on the path to Easter Sunday. Rich, rich week. The world in which it was enacted resembles our world. The meaning of it is as apropos to our lives as it was then. Who is Jesus? And what do his life, his introduction of the kingdom of God, his teachings, and finally his death, what do they mean to me when I say, Jesus is my Lord? And as I enter into and walk through this Lord, through this world, I continue to say, entering, eating, observing the crucifixion, enduring, looking to Easter, I follow him. Amen.
Turning your hymnals to number 240, please stand.
You may be seated and remain seated. As we go out from here, let the sound of joyful hosannas echo in our souls. And yet, as we go out from here, let our eyes be wide open to the darkness that led our ancestors to crucify our deliverer, and to the same darkness that shadows our world today. And yet, as we go out from here, let us fix our hearts on the distant horizon, for we know that the sun will rise again, bringing new light and new life. As we go out from here, live in hope, live in love.